especially to be praised, not somewhat praised, but greatly to be praised. What do you praise greatly? Steelers? Certainly not the Pirates. But maybe you're a NASCAR fan. When I watch sports, I get into it. And I get totally absorbed in the team. That's my team. I'm on that team. I yell at the coach just like I would if I were playing. I yell at the players just as if I were the coach. I get into it and I take ownership of it. I am fully engaged in it. And even when my wife's not there and I'm watching a game or an Olympic competition and I get excited, I'm really focused on it, and somebody does something tremendous, I jump out of my seat and I go, "Yahoo! Wow, did you see that?" And my cat's over there going, "Greatly to be praised is the Lord our God." We've been looking at the presence of the Lord as it relates to prayer. Prayer and the presence of the Lord go together. We look first of all at prayer and the presence of the Lord in your life. That God created us to have fellowship with Him, and man sinned in the Garden of Eden and we're separated from God, and all the rest of history is about God bringing us back to Himself. And it culminates when Jesus Christ dies on the cross and He says, "It is finished." And He brings us back to God by the blood of His covenant on that cross. And then He rises from the dead to finish it off and say, "I am all powerful over everything in this world and in the next. If you trust me, I'll save you." And so He makes a way for every one of us to have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is come just as we are and ask His forgiveness and invite Him to come in. That's so important. Not just say, "I accept you," but invite Him to come in and take up residence in your life. That's what He came to do, to live in you. And then we talked about the presence of the Lord in your home. And I appreciate so many confirmations of what God is speaking last week. And many of you emailed me. Some of you called me. I really appreciate what God is doing. And you took that to heart and you went home and you cleaned house. I know some of you cleaned house. And you got rid of some things that were hindering the Spirit of God and quenching God's Spirit. And I praise the Lord for that. This morning we want to talk about the presence of the Lord in His house. The presence of the Lord in His house. This has not been an easy message to prepare. Got way more information than you can absorb in an hour. And so as I waited on the Lord, I didn't sleep much last night, just praying, "Lord, how do I digest this powerful message to the congregation this morning?" I just want to pray with you that the Lord would anoint our lips and our heart and our ears to hear. Lord Jesus, You're my Savior, my Lord, my King. You are my everything, my all. This message is not about me. It's about You. And I ask that You would be exalted in it. Lord, I can do nothing to create a hunger and thirst after You. I can't motivate people spiritually. But You can. So I invite You, Holy Spirit, this morning to hover over us upstairs, narthex, downstairs. And ask You, Holy Spirit, to do a work in us. To give us a great craving for the presence of the Lord in this place. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The times were bad. They were very bad. They were about as bad as they could be in England in 1750. Reports are read in historical documents that say much of England was a gin factory. Alcohol had taken over the land. People on every street corner were selling gin that they made in their basements, in their homes, in their backyards. They sold it out the windows of their houses. People were drunk all day long, and it proliferated all through society, from the lowest dregs up to the highest echelons of society. Alcohol, rum, gin had taken over the country. It was so bad that one story is told of a woman that went out with her little child and went into one of the homes for children to gather some clothes for her little one. And then she took those clothes and left, and on the way home she killed her daughter and took the clothes and sold them and then shared the proceeds with her drinking friend, and they drank themselves into a stupor. It was a terrible time for children. Children were being sold into sexual slavery. Children were being sold to be slaves of those who would profit by them. Parents were abandoning their children on the streets, and sometimes they were using their children to get benefits by becoming beggars, and they would break their children's legs, and sometimes they would scrape wounds on them and keep those wounds festering to get pity and compassion to gain more so that they could have some money to buy more booze. The nation was in a sad state of affairs. Historical documents say Parliament with the high echelons of society gathered to make decisions about the land had to be dismissed on occasion upon occasion because the ministers were so drunk they could not do business. The King of England actually wrote a rebuking letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury because he had heard of the horrible debaucheries of festivals and parties that he was doing at his palace. And instead of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the man was involved in every sin. And the king writes to him and says, I hope this is enough to sober you to realize you are to be a man of God. The state of affairs was sad indeed in England in 1750. Around that time, somewhere during that period, was a young child that was born into a family of all girls. His name was George Whitfield. He was born into a tavern family, a family that owned one of those taverns that profited by the addictions of others. His dad died when he was 2 years old. His mother ended up running the tavern, and of course he, as the only child, ended up helping her to a great deal. In his own testimony of his life, he said, I participated in all the sins that were around me. Prostitution was on every corner. Child pornography was everywhere. You could get any kind of sin and any kind of product of sin anywhere within England within a block or two. And he said, I participated in all of them, but nothing satisfied me. This young man began to cry out to God, though he did not know the Lord. He cried out to God, said, God, there's got to be something more in this life. You created me for something more than being a tavern keeper. He was intelligent and was able to go to college, and he chose to go to a college where John Wesley was teaching. John Wesley at that time did not know the Lord. He knew of the Lord, and he taught things about the Scriptures and about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus as his personal Savior. Can you imagine that? In fact, historical records show that the vast majority of Anglican pastors, teachers, did not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and if anybody ever said that somebody should be born again, they would get angry. John Whitfield went to the classes, and with some other students, they gathered together, and all of them had a hunger for God. So they began a club they called the Holy Club. Not a name I would give a club. It wouldn't become very popular, would it? Well, it wasn't popular then either, but these guys had a hunger after God. They were sitting under the teaching of John Wesley, and they were learning to hunger after the Lord. So they decided to do what the Wesley did. The Wesleys did great disciplines. They fasted a lot. They prayed a lot. They gave a lot to the poor. And so George Whitfield said, I'm going to do that. And he went into this life of asceticism at college where he dressed in rags. He gave all the money that he could spare to the poor. He fasted twice a week, and he often ate only garbage food to his own ill health. His health broke. And while he was sick, he began to cry out to God, tossing in bed night after night. Oh, God, are you there? Where are you? I long for you. I long to know you. When he got well, he went back to school and began to study Romans. And he said, while he was studying the book of Romans and looking at the doctrines of Martin Luther, he said, I had a strange transformation in my life where God came in. Jesus Christ came into my life, and I was born again, became a new creature. George Whitfield became a great preacher. He had a powerful voice. Historians tell us that at times he had crowds that numbered 10,000 people without any amplification system. He preached to 10,000. At one time, there was an estimated 30,000 people in the crowd. All of them heard him as though he were being amplified. He was a man of great power, great authority in Jesus Christ. He was one of the first of those Holy Club boys to come to know Jesus as his personal Savior. It was only years later that John Wesley and Charles Wesley came to saving faith in Christ. George Whitefield traveled to America and established an orphanage and got to know Ben Franklin and a lot of other stories involved in his life. But God used him to bring about a great revival both in England and in America. He was one of those keynote people that God used to move a nation to come back to God. For you see, in the churches in England, as was the case in the colonies, many who attended church did not know the Lord. They went through the ritual. They went through the routine. They were very religious. But they did not have the presence of the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning about the presence of the Lord in His house. We're going to look at three things, and hopefully the time will stand still so I can get through it all. God's design for His house. What is God's design for His house? What is God's purpose for this gathering? Why does God have church? It's so that He can demonstrate His presence with us, that His presence will be perpetually with us. The second is God's decree over His house, and that is that we would be a house of worship, that we would be passionate worshipers. And then thirdly, God's desire for His house, that we would be a house of prayer. I want to look at each of these. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, God's design for His house. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 15. Exodus 33 and verse 15. I'm going to read a portion as you find it. I do want you to be in the passage. I want you to be looking at it because I believe that when you do that, God is very present with you and the Lord uses His word to speak to your heart. Here's the situation. Moses is the person that we're talking about here. Moses already had met the Lord at the burning bush. His life had been transformed. God called him to go to Pharaoh and do all those wonderful miracles. God anointed him with power that he could do miracles. He could use that rod and call down all kinds of curses from God and judgment upon the Egyptians. And then finally, he opened the Red Sea with that magic wand, which wasn't a magic wand. It was just the power of the Lord working through Moses. And walls of water piled up on either side so all those people could cross over on dry ground. Fantastic miracles. 3 days into the wilderness, God's people begin to complain, and He does other miracles in providing water and providing food for them. God is awesomely, powerfully anointing this man, Moses. But guess what? That's not what Moses wanted. Moses did not want just miracles and manifestations of God's miraculous presence. He wanted God Himself. Chapter 33, and verses 15 to 17. And Moses said to him, to God, "If Your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that You are pleased with Me and with Your people unless You go with us? What else will distinguish Me and Your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name." And then Moses said, "Show Me Your glory." I want you to understand the context. This is a man powerfully used of God. He had already been a God chaser. He had gone up into Mount Sinai and spent 40 days up there. And God says that He communed with Moses as a man communes with his friend. There was an intimacy in the relationship that was unusual. He came down from the mountain with tablets of stone that God wrote with His own finger. That's amazing. Here is a man of power and authority, and he comes down the mountain. The people are sinning, and he throws the tablets down and rebukes the people and tells them to repent. And now he's coming back to God and saying, "God, I want more than just what I have." God had promised that the angel of the Lord would accompany him and the people wherever they went. And that angel had accompanied them, and those great miracles came from the hand of the angel of the Lord that accompanied them. But Moses said, "I don't want the angel of the Lord. I want the Lord Himself. I'm not satisfied with substitutes. I'm not satisfied with whetting my appetite. I want to quench my thirst for God alone. And so he cries out to God that God would do a new thing and show his glory. God says, Moses, because you've asked this and didn't ask something foolish, I'm going to do that for you. I've never done it with another man. I want you to go back up to the mountain and I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you my presence. And so God took Moses back up to the mountain. There he was going to get the Ten Commandments rewritten. This time he'd have to chisel them out. But God's taking him back up there. And God says, you've asked, and now I'm going to show myself to you. And he puts him in a cleft of the rock. He puts him in a shadowed place. And he says, I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'm going to show you only my backside, because my glory is so strong that you would die to see my face. And so God passes by and shows Moses his glory, just his backside.